If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 and 2 here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I really enjoyed my time in Lubbock while I was out there preaching with that congregation. Lots of family there, lots of old friends, and that was really enjoyable. And one of the things that I got to do while I was out there was I got to get to know Kevin O'Banion a little better. Now, I've known Kevin for many, many years, but not close, just kind of run in similar circles, I guess, know of one another, but I got to spend some time with him, got to eat lunch twice with Kevin. And something that I learned about Kevin that I didn't know before, Kevin, by the way, is one of the men that we were praying for some time, and he had a hard time with COVID, but he's doing great now. One of the things I learned about Kevin is he's not interested in sports at all. We went and we ate at this restaurant, and it's a local Lubbock restaurant, and all of the things on their menu are named after sports figures. And not just sports figures, but sports figures that are famous in Lubbock, you know, Texas Tech sports figures and that sort of thing. And we realized, a couple of other guys were there at lunch, we realized that he didn't know any of these people. And so we just start spouting off names from the menu to see if he knew who that person was. And so Bam Morris, nope, no idea. Zach Thomas, Hall of Fame linebacker who went to Tech, nope, never heard of him. Patrick Mahomes, the MVP of the NFL last year, no idea. He could have walked in and he wouldn't have known him from Adam. Finally, we got to a name on the list that he'd heard of before, Bobby Knight. He's like, a coach, right? And we're like, yes, exactly. What did he coach? He said, I have no idea. And I thought to myself, how does someone preach if they don't like sports? Like that's like a quarter of my illustrations. Like, what would I do with myself? But that brings me to my lesson. Occasionally, when I'm playing golf, I hit a ball out into the woods. And since the balls that I play with are fairly expensive, I've got an uncle who says, if you can't afford the balls, then maybe you shouldn't play. And so I say, well, I'm just going to try and not lose very many. And so when I hit a ball out into the woods, which occasionally happens, the thing that I've found that's best, if you want to find that ball, is just mark where that is in the woods and keep your eye there. Everybody else can hit and so forth, and if you're walking or if you're in your cart, you just keep your eye on that spot, and you go straight to that spot without getting distracted by other things. Go straight into the woods right there, and 9 times out of 10, you're going to be able to find your ball. But if you get distracted and you start talking to somebody else and you're looking at how beautiful everything is, by the time you get up to the general area in the woods where you were, you've lost your spot. And you're not able to find what it is that you're looking for. Well, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we need to have that kind of focus. We need to have that kind of fixation on something to where we're not distracted by everything else that's going on around us, but we have a goal in mind and we have set our eyes upon it and we're going to go straight to it without veering off course in other ways and for other things. And that's exactly what's being described in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I take great solace in the fact that Paul loved to use sports analogies in his letters. So run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. I believe it's the old King James that says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where we ended our lesson this morning is where I would like to begin our lesson this evening. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. And our hearts, our spiritual understanding, the eyes of our hearts and understanding need to be open, but not just open. We need to see Jesus and follow after him. And so the question that begs to be asked, if we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, where is Jesus? So that I might look at him and follow him. Well, what does it say? Who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, and if I'm going to fix my eyes on him, that's where my focus needs to be. I need to look at him where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what you need to see and what I need to see as a Christian. You need to look at that heavenly vision without looking away, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we all need to see the vision of God, a glimpse of glory, we might call it. And seeing that glimpse will change us. If we are fixed on Jesus and see him where he is with our spiritual comprehension and perception, then we will be changed for the better and motivated to live as we should as Christians. This is a theme that I've talked about a lot in the decade plus that I've been here. And there are dozens of examples of this very concept in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, where people saw a glimpse of God and his throne or Jesus, and they were changed by that glimpse, changed by what they saw, and they fixed their eyes upon it so that they might live more as God would have them to live. Again, there are dozens of examples of this. But notice just a few with me. My favorite example is found in Genesis chapter 28. If you want to turn over there, Genesis chapter 28 and the story of Jacob. Jacob is on his way to his uncle's house because he's running away from his brother who wants to kill him. He has snookered that impetuous, hot-headed brother out of his birthright, and then he deceived his blind, elderly father with a cup of soup and a clever costume. He's not a particularly good man at this point. Maybe not even particularly. He's a bad man at this point. And he needs something to get him back on the right track. He is the one through whom the promises are supposed to come. And in fact, his father has told him about the promises that were made to him and were made to Abraham. And his response to that is kind of like, shrug of the shoulders, okay, whatever. So what does it for Jacob? What turns him around? A glimpse at the presence and power of God. And so let's read beginning in verse 11, if you would, of Genesis 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took out one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down at that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. He gets up and he makes a little altar out of the stone, and he makes a little sacrifice there with some oil and so forth. And all of a sudden, Jacob is a different kind of man. The Lord tells him the great things that he's going to do for him. And when Jacob wakes up, he's afraid and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And our problem sometimes is that we're too much like Jacob. We're pursuing the things of this life, and maybe we're bored and uninterested with things of a spiritual nature because we don't see God. We don't see his presence. But God is in this place, and sometimes we don't know it. We know it intellectually that God is everywhere and God sees all things, but we don't live like it practically. And these same promises that he was told by his father Isaac, they meant nothing to him before, but God tells him, and he's afraid. And he makes a covenant, And suddenly he is committed to what it is God would have him to do. And so too for us, a glimpse of glory forces us, like Jacob, to consider the spiritual. If we see God as near, if we see God as at hand, if we see Christ and we fix our eyes upon him, well, we have no choice but to look at more than the physical. That's my favorite. I've talked about that story before and how Jacob is changed by it. But maybe you don't identify very much with Jacob. I mean, maybe you look at Jacob and you know the story of his life, and you look at your own life and you say, let's be honest, we don't have a whole lot in common. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short in some ways, but I'm not nearly as bad of a person as Jacob was. I'm pretty good. I've never cheated my brother. I've never tricked my blind father. I'm better than that. Well, maybe what you need to do is see God like Isaiah did. Now, some of these passages we're going to turn to. Others we're just going to put on the board for you to consider. We're probably fairly familiar with the vision that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is not like Jacob. He's not a bad person doing bad things. In fact, Isaiah is a good person who is mostly doing good things in his life. And maybe it's implied that he wasn't as involved or active as he should have been, but the text never comes out and says that. But God comes and appears before him, and he has this vision where he's ushered into the presence of the thrice holy Yahweh, and there's these holy creatures that are flying around. And remember Isaiah's reaction then? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. I am undone," he says. "I've come into the presence of God. I see His glory on His throne," and Isaiah falls on his face before Him. But that's not all. Because God, in the Godhead, says, "Who will we send? And who will go out for us?" And Isaiah rises up from his place where he has fallen on his face before God, and you can imagine him raising his hand and saying, "Here am I, send me! I don't know who else you have to send, but I'm here, send me!" And maybe sometimes that's exactly what we need. Not because we're a bad person living in all sorts of unrepentant sin, but maybe we're just not sent out like we ought to be. Maybe like Isaiah, we need a glimpse of glory so that we'll volunteer for service and say, "I'm ready to work. I'm ready to do what it is God has called me to do." A glimpse of glory forces us, like Isaiah, to volunteer in this way. How can we do anything but, if we fix our eyes on Jesus and we remember what He has done, how can we do anything but say, "I'm ready to work"? Well, maybe you identify with Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a long interaction with God in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. And he has this vision of the glory of the likeness of the Lord. And he sees angelic creatures just like Isaiah did. He sees God on his throne, but it's bright and it's difficult to describe and so on and so forth. But I'm interested in where we find Ezekiel when these things take place. Ezekiel is coming from the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he's out there sitting by one of these Babylonian rivers by himself, the river Chebar, and he's sitting there, and we're not told in the text that he's having a pity party or feeling sorry for himself, but we do know the circumstances. Ezekiel's sitting there on the day when he should have gone into service as a priest in the temple of God. But it's hard to go into service in the temple of the God when the temple has been destroyed and you're hundreds of miles away in Babylonian captivity. And maybe, like many of us, Ezekiel's sitting there by that river by himself, and this is not at all the life that he imagined for himself. This is not the way he thought things were going to go in his life. And maybe, perhaps, sometimes when we're in situations like that, there is a bit of melancholy. There is a bit of pity party or self-pity, and we say, "You know, this is not what I planned, this is not what I intended, and this is not what I wanted." But Ezekiel gets a glimpse of God's glory. And God shows him that he can and that he will use him. He's not going to use him as a priest anymore. Instead, he's going to put him into service as a prophet. And maybe what we need in those moments where we look at our lives and we say, this is not where I thought I was going to be and not what I thought I was going to be doing, maybe not even where I thought I would be in my service to the Lord, maybe we need to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we know that God can use us where we are. Whatever has transpired to lead us to this point in life where we are now, God can take us and He can restore us to His service. He can use you. Whatever water is under the bridge, whatever sins have been committed in the past, whatever bad or good things have happened in life, sometimes we need to be restored to a new purpose. God has a place for you, and you need to find your place and your purpose and fulfill it in God's kingdom. Well, if you want to turn to Judges chapter 13, there's one that we kind of talked all around this morning in Judges chapter 13. And that's with Manoah, the father of Samson. So that is Judges chapter 13. Let's start reading in verse 1. Judges 13 and verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or any similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, Manoah, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now I want you to think and put yourself in the shoes of these soon-to-be parents now. They thought they couldn't have any children, weren't going to have any children. They get a vision of God saying, "You're going to have a son, and not only that, he's going to be very special in service to the Lord." So what does Manoah do in response? Verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" He says, "I want to see it too. And I want to know what it is that is required of me." So, ultimately, this angel from God, this man from God, comes and appears to them and repeats these instructions. Starting there in verse 16, we see, "The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." And what do they say in verse 22? "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And his wife says, "Well, if he wanted to kill us, he would have. Instead, he has a purpose for us and something that we must do." Some have suggested this angel of the Lord might be Jesus Christ himself, a messenger from God in that way. And certainly he talks about his name being wonderful, but whether this is an angel or perhaps some sort of vision of Jesus as well, whatever it was a glimpse of glory for them. And seeing this glimpse and hearing these words, it forced them to take seriously what was about to happen. And so too for us, a glimpse of glory forces us, like Manoah, to take godly parenting seriously. I want just to read verse 8 again. Manoah prayed and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." What a prayer to pray. May we fix our eyes on Jesus so that we might know what to do for the children that are born for us. Oh, that we would all ask that question, "Teach me, I need help," and follow that teaching. And that gives our kids the very best possible chance that they can have, because heaven and hell are on the line, and seeing a glimpse of glory reminds us of that. Does that not motivate us to be the godly parents God has called us to be? And maybe like Samson, those children turn aside from the way of truth and what they've been taught. But laying that foundation can give them the opportunity to come back as the Lord appears to them as well. Well, maybe you're not a parent. Maybe you don't identify with Manoah and his wife, but maybe you identify with Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Maybe like Moses, you've had lots of advantages in your life. You've carved out a nice little life for yourself here on this earth, and you're not too keen in upsetting that life for a bunch of God stuff, a bunch of church stuff. You know, if there's some minimum requirements for me, I'm willing to do those things. But Moses was a sojourner in the land where he fled after leaving Egypt, but he didn't always act like that. He was putting down some roots, and God had to remind him, "No, this is not your place, and this is not your purpose. I have bigger things in mind for you." And we remember that God appeared to him in that burning bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses comes, and he's told to take off his sandals, for he's on holy ground. And Moses is afraid, and he ought to be. The Lord doesn't say, "There, there, Moses, everything's okay, don't be afraid." No, that's the appropriate response when he comes into even this vision of the presence of the Lord. And God calls him to go to Pharaoh, to go to Egypt, and to be God's mouthpiece to bring the people out. But maybe we can identify with Moses too and say, "Yeah, I see it, but I've got some excuses for that." Seeing a glimpse of glory will force us, like Moses, to try and fulfill our spiritual potential. Because if we see Christ and fix our eyes on Jesus, it will remove every excuse for not being who He has called us to be. Like Moses, maybe we say, "I'm not anybody special." Well, good, because the sufficiency is of God and not of you. He's special, not us. Maybe like Moses, we say, "Well, I don't know God well enough. You know, what is your name?" he asks of God. Well, God has revealed himself to us so that we might know him and be able to proclaim that to others. Maybe like Moses, we have all these sorts of hypotheticals that come into our mind. What if this and what if that? But God is greater than any of our hypothetical situations, and the Bible contains all things for life and godliness. Maybe like Moses, we have excuses. "I don't have the ability. I don't speak well," or whatever it is that's keeping us from doing what we need to do in service to God. And God says, "Well, who gave you the ability to speak to begin with? I gave you all the ability that you have. Don't you think I can give you what you need to fulfill what it is I've called you to do?" Maybe like Moses, we just say, "Isn't there someone else?" Well, maybe there is, but God is calling you to work for him. And if we fix our eyes on Jesus, we'll realize, "I have some spiritual potential and I need to fulfill that potential." Maybe you identify with Stephen. Maybe you're somebody who's always trying to do what's right, and you're always trying to get other people to do what's right, and yet it seems like people don't want to listen. They don't want to do what's right. Well, turn to Acts chapter 7 and we see Stephen's glimpse of glory at an unexpected time. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, we have one sermon from Stephen. Based on that one sermon, Stephen was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. And sometimes when we have this strong sense of what's right and what's wrong, and a frustration with other people who don't seem to have that same sense of right and wrong, it can lead us to harden our hearts toward other people and not be willing and able to forgive like we ought to forgive. And so in verse 54, what's the response to all this preaching? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Exactly where we would expect Jesus to be. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," fixing his eyes on Jesus. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I was preparing for this lesson. For whatever reason, this one hit me the hardest this time. I said not too long ago about somebody, I wish they'd either repent or die. And as Stephen was being stoned, he said, "Don't charge this sin to their account." How in the world? Because he fixed his eyes on Jesus. And Jesus, as they were crucifying them, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And aren't we glad that that was the attitude of Stephen? Because there was a man there who, in the very near future, would seek that forgiveness when he himself got a glimpse of Jesus. And that's Saul of Tarsus, who was consenting to him. If you turn over just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 9, we fix our eyes on Jesus, it will force us, like Stephen, to be willing to offer forgiveness, and rightly so. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus and a glimpse of His glory is seen with our spiritual understanding, it will force us, like Saul of Tarsus, to see our true spiritual condition and repent. Maybe you identify with Saul of Tarsus here in Acts chapter 9. Maybe you see and know deep down you're not saved and you're fighting against God instead of for Him. And seeing Jesus reveals that to you. And all of a sudden, you're not right with God after all like you thought you were. Well, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he said, "I've done what I can do in Jerusalem. Send me to Damascus. Send me up there. I'm going to persecute them up there too." And in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, we don't know how much Saul knew about Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. We don't know how much Saul was just being rebellious, but we do know Jesus says, "You're like an old mule or an ox, and I'm trying to prod you in the right direction, and you refuse to do it." And he says, "Stop being so stubborn and get on the right side." Well, what's his response? "Nah, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it." No. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Not on my terms, on your terms. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Like Samson, he was blind, but he could see. For the first time, he could really see. This glimpse of glory causes us to see our spiritual condition, not our physical one. I thought I was doing what was right, but Jesus says otherwise. I'm not, and I'm willing to change. I'm convinced by what Jesus says far more than what I think or what I was doing before. That's just a few examples, folks. This is everywhere in the Bible. And I use these two from the New Testament because both of those were Jesus. And we as Christians need to fix our eyes on Him. And if we do, all of these problems and many, many more can be solved. Because we'll have the right purpose, the right direction, the right destination, and the perfect example of the attitude that we should have in all of those things. Well, these are all visions. So you're saying, so I just need to wait around, go sit by the river, and like Ezekiel, maybe God will appear to me or something like that. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. How do we see that? How do we get this glimpse? How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, all these that we have discussed were visions and appearances, but for us as Christians today, we see Jesus in a slightly different way, but if we look closely, it's found in all of these visions as well. I want you to turn to a passage that we use this morning, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul's prayer for these brethren and their spiritual eyesight. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one that is to come. He points us back to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God. But before that, he emphasizes three things that are God's, three things that are His. And if we can see those three things the way we ought, then we will be able to fix our eyes on Jesus. What are those three things there in verses 18 and 19? Well, the first thing that we have to see is His calling. The first thing that he says, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Every one of the glimpses of glory that we just went through, I think there were seven of them, every one of those glimpses of glory were in the context of a message that was received from the Lord for his people to whom he appeared. God had a calling for the people who saw the vision. It was not just that there was a message that was given to them, there was a message that required action. That required them to do something for Him. Now, obviously, we are called to God to come to Christ, to become a Christian, but we also have a calling to live as we are called, to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called, as he says later on in the book of Ephesians, to live this way, a way to respond. And we need to hear that calling from God's Word to do it. His calling is found in this message that he gives us. And if we hear the message properly, then we can fix our eyes on Jesus. And I think about this Word of God and the way people don't see it correctly. You know, some people see it as applicable but not real. You know the people I'm talking about. You know, there's incredible literary connections, and these are like fables and stories and myths that give us some good lessons, and they're applicable to our lives, but I mean, they're certainly not something that are binding on us. They're applicable, but these things aren't really real. Other people, and sometimes Christians fall into this trap more likely, we view these things as real. Yeah, those really happened. I believe in all those things. I have faith in all those things, but they're not really applicable. We live in the real world. we live in the 21st century, and all of these things that were written before, well, you know, more like guidelines than actual rules, you know. These are just suggestions on how we might handle those things. If we're truly going to fix our eyes on Jesus, it takes both. We need to read God's Word in faith that it is both real and applicable to us today. These are the words of Christ. This is our vision of Christ that has been preserved for us. And these are the words by which we might have life. We can see Him. We can see Him right here. We have to see His calling. If you're still there in Ephesians 1, the second thing we have to see is His inheritance. What He says is, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That means that we have to hope for heaven as a real place for real people. And you know who those real people are? Me. And all who like me who have devoted their lives to Christ. I fix my eyes on Jesus at the right hand of God because that's where I'm headed. That's my inheritance, but even more, I am God's inheritance. He wants me to come and be with Him in heaven. And I need to view and see the spiritual realm as more real than this realm. That this realm is the shadow and that realm is the reality. And that is where I want to go because that's where my home is. I fix my eyes on Jesus so that like Him, I might finish the race and be with God eternally. I need to hope in faith for heaven. And perhaps sometimes I need to fear in faith in regard to hell. Because they're both real places and real people will be there. You know, Jacob didn't wake up from his vision there with the ladder in heaven and say, "Whew, you know, it's just a dream. I'm glad I don't have to do anything now." No, when he saw the way things ended up, when he saw heaven, his glimpse of glory motivated him to be different than the way he had lived before. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, we have to see His power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? God's power works in many ways. It has worked in many ways. His power works in that I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and I've become a Christian. But we need to see the working of His power. And one of the ways, one of the most powerful ways that we see that working is when we pray assuming and expecting and anticipating in faith that God will really answer our prayers. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." When is that? Got to climb to the top of a mountain? No, it's now, and it's here. And sometimes we fall into this type of humanistic self-sufficiency. I've got this, I have the power, I'm in control. And in those cases, God is still near, He can still be found, but He is no longer working for us. His power is not working on our behalf. It is not the working of His mighty power toward us who believe. It's not working toward us because maybe we don't really believe in that power as we should. And so, when it comes to prayer, sometimes people say, "I've tried praying about it, but nothing changes." Well, if that's the case, maybe you need to change the way you pray. God answers prayer in His time according to His will. And some people say God answers all prayers all the time, but sometimes the answer is no. That's a helpful way of looking at it, but I don't believe that's totally accurate. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. This is our last scripture tonight. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 14. I've believed that for a long time. That this idea that God answers all prayers, but sometimes the answer is no, isn't what is taught in the Bible. I believe that there are certain prayers that God always answers yes. And yet I've grown beyond, hopefully, just knowing that intellectually, and it's just a matter of semantics, to something that is really helpful and powerful to me, and I hope it's powerful to you too. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now, some people try and say, well, this is just a promise to the apostles, and certainly there's that sort of idea in the book of 1 John, but I don't think that's the case here. I think this is a promise to all Christians. But if you notice, I left one thing out in what I just read, and that's found there in verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So what I believe we're instructed to do when it comes to the power of God is to go to God with our prayers and supplications, with our thanksgiving, with our needs, all those sorts of things, and share those things with God. But all of it should be from the perspective, maybe even audibly saying, not my will, but your will be done, according to your will. And if we pray to God as a faithful Christian, asking for His will to be done, the answer to that prayer will always be yes. You say, well, that sounds like a bunch of preacher talk, but it's not, and here's why. What we're really asking for when we say, Thy will be done, according to your will, is for God's presence, for God's working, and for God's power. There are other wills at work in the world, right? There's my will, there's your will, there's the will of the devil, there's time and chance, there's all sorts of things that are going on that end up impacting us and making things happen that happen in our lives. And what I'm doing when I say, your will be done, is I'm inviting God and His power to work on this situation and override those other wills. To override my will and your will and Satan's will, I want God, with His working, to ultimately bring about what is right and what is true, whether that's harmful to me physically or not. And what I want is for all those other wills to be defeated, for God's will to be working in my life, and I will accept the outcome, whatever it may be. That's powerful prayer. And that's effective prayer. Because this kind of prayer sees God as living and powerful and working in our lives daily. And the reason why we say in Jesus' name, amen, is because Jesus takes those prayers. And so if we fix our eyes on Jesus in faith and know that He is at the right hand of the throne of God, then we will pray. And we will pray anticipating and assuming and expecting that God is going to answer in power. So if you want to see Jesus and fix your eyes on Him, see His calling, see His inheritance, and see His power. See these three things and you will fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and you will finish the race that is set before you in faith. Finish the race that is set before you in faith and you will see Him, not in a glimpse, not through a mirror dimly, face to face for all eternity in heaven. If you realize that you're not part of the family of God who has these great and precious promises, or you're already a Christian and you've wandered away from what God has called you to do, what a letdown this sermon is in comparison to truly seeing Jesus in your life. But I hope this glimpse of a glimpse motivates you to be who God has called you to be. If there's something you need to make right even this evening, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.
Oh, Father, I do sin, and my heart breaks deep.